Lord, you have demonstrated yourself to be so faithful, faithful and true. We thank you that our lives, every one of us, our lives are in your hands. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, working behind the scenes to mold us and shape us after your will. Who helps us to walk with you, who helps us to understand what we are reading and seeing in your word. We thank you that your plan came to fruition and it still is being applied to your people and you are adding more and more to your family. We give you thanks and praise for that. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to direct our steps, continue to guide us and help us, to be our strength and a shield about us. We ask that you would grant eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand. You'd help us to understand all that you have done for us on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us and build us up in the faith, that we might be fit vessels for your use and glory. And Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't think my headset is on. Test, check, 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 check. Is it just going to be off? Well, Aisha, can you turn up the pulpit mic just a little bit? I have a signal down here, but I just didn't hear it. Yeah. Well, you guys figured out this is pretty good. You can hear me okay? Okay, good, good. So I can't tell. I'm too far back, and the speakers are kind of out, and it's harder for me to tell whether or not you hear me. We are briefly setting aside our journey through Ephesians, and we are in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24 this morning. So I invite you to turn there if you would like to do that. Jesus is in the midst of pronouncing woes now upon the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders. And in chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And may the Lord bless his word to our lives this morning. As we think about this passage, I sort of want to do a backup. We have been looking at the Passion Week for the last 2 or 3 years or so, maybe longer. Some of you haven't been with us, and I like to try and do a little bit of review so that we're all on the same page when we get to our text. Jesus enters Jerusalem with the people hailing him as both the Son of David, chapter 21, verse 9, the Son of David, with the implication of kingship, that he is the King of the Jews. And so as we saw last time, Pilate had asked the question, so you're a king then, right? So that association with Jesus entering as a king still reverberated throughout the week there in Jerusalem. And as the prophet Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 21, and as a prophet, he would be one who would speak for God. He would communicate to the people the will of God. But not only that, he would speak as one with his authority. That is, when God's word is in the prophet, he speaks with the authority of the one who gave him that word. And so he would speak with God's authority. Jesus enters Jerusalem to the indignation of the Jewish leaders. And they sought to confront Jesus on several fronts, asking him questions, sort of making accusations against him and so forth. And they confronted Jesus on the issue of authority. In chapter 21, verse 23, he entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? So they challenged him on the issue of authority and on the structure of authority. That how does that work out, and where does he see himself within the scope of these questions? And Jesus, of course, deals with them very succinctly and to the point. They confronted Jesus on the issue of the resurrection. They confronted Jesus on the issue of the greatest commandment as well. So the resurrection, remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they put up a scenario saying, okay, so in eternity, which one of these men are going to be this woman's husband? And he says, you don't understand what's going on. You don't understand the power of God either. And so he addresses that. Now the greatest commandment, what is the greatest commandment? Trying to get him to take sides, but he bypasses that and answers very pointedly, love God. I'm paraphrasing. Basically, love God. The second is like it, love your neighbor. Right? Love God, love your neighbor. On these two hang the law and the prophet. If you want to sum up what God is communicating to his people, love God, love your neighbor. That's how you serve him, when you love our neighbor like that and love God. Jesus sought to address the nature of Messiah by asking them a question. And I think this is a very important question. And if we had any Jewish inquisitors, this would be something to point out in terms of witnessing to our Jewish friends. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can he be both?" And no one was able to answer him a word. And the point is that Jesus embodied how it was that David could call him both Lord and also the prophet speaking of him as the Son of David. He was right there. All they had to do is reach out. But they refused to do so. Whose son is the Christ? David. How does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? How is he his son? It's a very useful tool. In fact, it's useful in witnessing to anybody and giving testimony about who Jesus is. King David even called this one Lord. Then we encounter multiple woes. They start in verse 13, these woes. What does it mean? What does it mean to pronounce a woe? Well, it can be an expression of grief or pain. Woe is me. I'm hurting. It can be a cry of displeasure or of denunciation as well. And I think Jesus does so out of a heart. He's denouncing, right? He's voicing his displeasure. The Lord of his people, the Jews there in Jerusalem, and he's denouncing, but he does so out of a heart longing for Jerusalem's redemption, longing for the people to turn to the Lord their God, the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, who redeemed them with his strong right arm, who made them his own, who carried them throughout the wilderness and so forth, and brought them to this place and brought them out of bondage to Babylon and so on. And he brings them back to their homeland, and he establishes them. And little by little, they just corrupt what God is saying. And we're going to see that a little more clearly later on in a moment. What was Messiah's purpose in ministry? It's interesting to contrast this, being able to pronounce woes, but also understand the dual purpose of Christ's ministry on earth. And the first thing we need to understand is that it was to turn hearts back to God. To turn hearts back to God. What does he say? I have been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where I've been sent. To the lost sheep. And he's there as the shepherd. And what does he do? He leaves the 99 in the sheepfold, and he goes out in search even of that one. To what? To bring them back to the sheepfold, to reclaim them, and so on. So he turns hearts back to God. But he also confirms hard-heartedness, that is, of the majority of the leadership, and to hold them accountable, to hold them accountable for their actions and what they had done or neglected to do. What was the issue with the scribes and Pharisees? Well, one could say, well, there were many issues with the scribes and Pharisees, right? But what were some of them? Well, they feign allegiance to God and his word. In we're not going to turn there or take the time to turn there, but in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, it talks about giving lip service while their hearts are far from God. They hold to the tradition of men. They make themselves seem very spiritually sounding and looking. You know, the whole issue of dealing with parents. Jesus got to the heart of it when he told them, the scripture says very clearly, honor your father and mother, right? But you scribes and Pharisees, you twist it ever so slightly and you make it sound really good. And so you end up saying, well, mom and dad, I would have helped you, but I dedicated this money or these things that could have helped you tremendously, but I devoted them to God, and I really need to honor God, right? So it sounds spiritual, but they transgress the very obvious command of God that says, honor your father and mother. And he says you do other things like that. You lift up the tradition of men and you place it, that's an issue of authority as well, the tradition of men over the Word of God. What's more important for them? It was the tradition of men. It's what men said rather than what God said. So they feign a spiritual posture that they do not possess. And it's important to understand that as we tease that out of Matthew 15. So instead they desire what? They desire the approval of men. Paul in Galatians says very clearly, if I was, you know, still seeking to gain the approval of men, I would not be a bondservant of the gospel. He says, I am not interested in gaining your approval. That's a hard thing for a leader to do, to say and follow through with. I'm really not here to gain your approval. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm not here to latch on to the newest spiritual fad that might be going on in the church and saying, oh, we ought to get involved in it. You know, it takes discernment and study and figuring things out in terms of the church and what we are to be and do before our God. And so Jesus is not about gaining the approval of men. Paul was not about going about getting the approval of men. He wants what? The approval of God. Well, but the same holds true for each of you, right? You don't live your life, or at least you ought not to going around seeking the approval of others. That's not bottom line. That's not who you look to. You too ought to want the approval of the living and true God. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. They desire to be seen of men. You know, they want you to know they're fasting. You know, looking all withdrawn and sort of in a way bragging about how they're fasting and so on. And how they're praying and how they're doing all these things externally. They want to be seen as spiritual. Even that idea of, you know, honoring God above my parents, that's to be seen as being a certain way, being spiritual. They desire to be seen of men. And they would rather impose their own will over God's will, the tradition of men. You know, which traditions do you live by? Matthew 15, you know, your disciples aren't washing their hands according to the tradition of the elder. And they have had woes pronounced against them because so far they slammed the door shut. Verse 13 of chapter 23. He makes it clear to them, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Have you ever had the door sort of shut in your face? Slammed, sort of? Somebody storming out, and you, bam, the door shut. That's what they were doing. To others who were seeking to enter the kingdom, they shut the door on them so that they couldn't enter. They sought to destroy the downcast, verse 14. Some of you, in fact, as I look at that, verse 14 isn't in my ESV translation that I have up here, but it talks of devouring widows' homes, destroying the downcast. What else do they do? They're involved in destructive discipleship. Destructive discipleship. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. right? Destructive discipleship. They're supposed to teach them the way of the Lord, but instead they were teaching them the traditions of men. They would swear to, but with caveats. Verses 16 through 22. And I mentioned when we were there, you remember as kids, we would, you know, kind of make a bargain with your friend, and you say, well, I'll do this if you do that. And then you do what you're supposed to do, and your friend doesn't. And he says, oh, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. And he thought that simply by doing this, crossing his fingers, it let him off the hook. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes would do much the same thing. They would swear to certain things based upon the altar, but not, you know, or the gold, but not the altar. You know, well, if I'd have sworn by the altar, then it would have been binding, but I only swore by the gold. So it's not binding. That kind of thing that they were doing. It had the caveat. It had gave them the out. And we said at the time that we need to be simply to be people of our word. And we understand if things come up, right? We're pretty give and take that way. But when we say, yes, this is what we're going to do, then we just need to do it, right? We just need to be people of our word. So now we come to woe number 5 concerning the weightier matters. And he says right off the bat, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We have seen that earlier and have developed it, but I wanted to touch base on this particular thing again because there's more of you present here. A hypocrite is one who wears a mask. One who wears a mask. You might have seen back in the old days the mask on a stick kind of thing, and they'd hold up the mask, right? One who wears the mask. That's a hypocrite. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's a play actor. He's a play actor. Think Hollywood. Pretending to be something you're not. That's a hypocrite. If you watch a whatever TV show, wholesome, you know, show, they're pretending. They're being hypocrites. Now, that seems weird to say that, but that's exactly what the word means, to pretend. And that's what they're doing. They're conveying something, though, by how they act and present things and so on, and they want to draw you into the production and so on. But a hypocrite, and when Jesus says you're hypocrites, he's saying you're pretenders, you're a play actor, you're one who wears a mask. You're putting a mask on. You're hiding what you really are and pretending to be something else. Okay? That's a hypocrite. How does this apply to the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they feign allegiance to God and His Word, right? They say they are tied to His Word. They say that they want to honor God and His Word. How? Well, they uphold the tradition of men over the Word of God. They would rather hold to a line of succession of traditions that have been handed down rather than turning to the Word of God and actually seeing what it says. They feign a spiritual posture they do not possess. Jesus knows the heart. You know, He is God in the flesh, incarnate, infleshed. And He knows the heart of all men, of all people. So instead, they desire approval of men, right? Spiritual posture. I want to gain others' approval. I want to gain others' affirmation. Oh, yes, you're so good. You're so spiritual, and so on. And they forgot about the one who really matters. That it's the living God, the living and true God that matters. So instead, they desire to be seen of men. Instead, they care not for what the Lord thinks. How do they display their hypocrisy here? through their use of the law. They paid the tenth, right? They tithe, Jesus said. It says you tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? You paid the tenth in these herbs and spices. I had to look up cumin. And it actually has reference to seeds of part of a, it belongs to the parsley family. And the seeds therein, that's what it's referring to. Herbs and spices. So I don't know if they have a window box, they're growing, I don't know how they did it. But they gave a tenth of that. And from what was the tithe supposed to be? Well, if you look at Old Testament law, I went back, I looked up the word tithe, I sort of traced it through. The fruit of the ground. Any increase from the fruit of the ground, which would include fruit trees. So apples are big here, right? So a tenth of your apples ought to go to me. No, I'm kidding. Technically, it would go to the Levites, right? The priests, those who ran the temple and so on. Grains, anything that you grew from the ground. So wheat, barley, whatever else that you had, a tenth of the increase would be given, tithe, oil. So you think, oil? Yeah, when I thought oil, I'm thinking, you know, black gold, but that's not what it is. It's olive oil, right? So you smash it down, you get your oil, and a tenth is to be given as a tithe. New wine. Of course, you don't tithe the old wine because you've already done it. So you tithe, you make your wine, and you give a tenth of it. The firstborn of the flocks and herds is part of the tithe. Right? They don't give a tenth of the newborns, but they give the firstborn of each flock. And then for the firstborn son, they don't give the son as an offering, rather they give one of the animals as in place of the son. The implication from the increase of what is produced as a general principle, then. Anything that I produce, that I receive from my own production, then I am to give, I was to give a tenth of that. It could be money, it could be coins, and so forth. I don't know what the scribes and Pharisees, perhaps a temple tax, synagogue tax, whatever it might have been that went to them, they were to give a tenth. And so they did the little herbs and so on. But they left alone the weightier matters of the law. So this goes back to the showy stuff, right? If I'm making a parade out of what I'm giving, you get to see me, you get to see how good I am and all of that. And that was right up their alley. And you get the approval of men, you see. Oh, what a great example and so on. But they neglected the word, as we have said earlier, and Jesus here more specifically addresses the weightier matters of the law. And what were these? Well, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Let's start with justice. Here's the first time that we encounter the word in the scriptures in Genesis 18:19, where I have chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and, there's our word, justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. At the very least, the scribes and Pharisees ought to have known God's working with Abraham to bring about his promise, right? You would think that. I feel like I missed something, but I guess I didn't. You see, not only was Abraham to practice righteousness and justice himself, but he was to teach his children as well. So we're thinking generationally. That's what we're thinking. I'm to learn it from my parents. I, in turn, teach it to my children. They, in turn, teach it to their children, and so on. And I want you to notice that it was in keeping righteousness and justice and teaching these to his children that God would bring about the promise to Abraham. It was through doing this that the promise would come to full fruition. In other words, this was to be a generational practice, just like we are to teach our children the way of the Lord, so that they in turn teach theirs. It is no mistake that the Lord would combine righteousness and justice in instructing Abraham, or us for that matter. Fundamentally, justice is the exercise of righteous judgment. The framework for justice begins and ends in God Himself. There is much spoken about today about justice. Justice. And you can tack on whatever you want to begin with. We have several means of describing whatever justice today. But what concerns us and what ought to concern everyone is what does God mean by justice, you see? Only then can you have true justice permeate human society, because it begins with Him. It is not a human invention or endeavor. It's not whatever I think it might be. We understand that the living and true God throughout redemptive history enters into evaluation, enters into judgments with humanity. And what do we think was going on during the, or just before the flood at the Tower of Babel with Israel, with the nations surrounding Israel, and so forth? Evaluation. Does that continue? I would suggest it does continue today. We're not made privy to how God works and what He's doing in the nations, but I believe He is. It was an evaluation toward the meeting out of proper justice. True justice is measured then in terms of whom the living and true God is in Himself. Justice means that we enter into evaluation in the way in which the living God does so, of what is good and what is evil. Justice applies then in that context. The Lord does all things well, even in justice. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. The scribes and the Pharisees were to follow in the path of the Lord in doing justice as well. In looking at the people and the house of Israel and applying God's wisdom and righteousness to the people. They were to follow in the footsteps of the living God in their righteous evaluations, honoring God and doing right by all involved. Every evaluation comes down to what God has determined for us beforehand and what is good and what is evil. Humanity has the ungodly habit of following human autonomy in regard to justice. Justice is what I say it should be. No, it's never that. It's never that. And ultimately, final judgment belongs to who? To whom? To the living and true God. And on the last day, and on judgment day, God enters again into evaluation with all the people, the nations, and so forth. This was not the way it was to be done, through human autonomy and whatever seems right to me at the time, right? You get in trouble when everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, right? That gets you into trouble. God is just, and justice flows from Him. The scribes and Pharisees were to remember this in the practice of justice. Let's think about mercy. As with justice, our understanding of mercy begins with God Himself. The Lord's self-disclosure begins with compassion or mercy. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What was the penalty for partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yeah, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? They would surely die. And he surely did die. People debate that. We got to get off that. Yes, he died. He died. That's the first death. Second death is lake of fire, right? He died. In fact, the scripture is very clear that all of humanity dies in Adam. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But we must also be careful to make careful observation that God did not execute the full force of that penalty upon Adam. Right? He didn't take him to the lake of fire right away, he and Eve. Why not? Why not? One of the reasons is because God knows our frame, that we are dust, right? Created from the dust of the ground. And so God is merciful and compassionate. It starts in Him. Why didn't they? Because God is who He is. He is also compassionate and merciful, as well as just judge. It was justice to say to Adam, you will die. And it was mercy and compassion that said, I will provide a way to pay for that penalty. God is merciful and compassionate. In the garden, we observe God exercising mercy and compassion in relation to Adam and his posterity. Because if Adam got tossed into the lake of fire, guess where you and I would be? Well, we wouldn't be, right? The first time we encounter this word, it is in the context of God's judgment concerning the flood He was about to bring upon the whole earth. After observing the wickedness of humanity and stating His intention to destroy humanity, we read, but Noah found favor. That's the word mercy there. He found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. When I looked that up, that sort of changed the Noah story for me. It wasn't because of Noah, even though he said he's a righteous man. It wasn't because of that. But it was because of God's mercy applied to Noah. So we observe very clearly that humanity is saved because our God is merciful. He bestows His favor graciously to us. The scribes and the Pharisees were to remember God's mercy, having mercy upon the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to remember that because of God's favor and mercy that Israel existed in the first place. One of the descriptions of the Jewish condition at this time was that they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was the scribes and Pharisees who ought to have shown the compassion and mercy of the Lord to the house of Israel. According to Jesus, this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees neglected to do, to show mercy, to remember mercy. Think about faithfulness. Once again, our understanding of faithfulness begins with who God is in Himself. God's faithfulness is coupled with His covenant love. It is an endearing quality that serves as a great source of encouragement to us and for us. Our God is faithful, faithfulness. He exudes faithfulness. It is this aspect of God wherein we may trust His promises. We may trust His care for us no matter what happens in life. We have a greater understanding of who our God is through those down times of life. For me, if I'd pay more attention, I'd understand it and recognize it even more clearly. We may trust that our God will fulfill His promises. He will do as He says He does. Why? Because He is faithful. He is faithful to His word of promise. It is truly important to know and understand that our God is faithful and trustworthy always, no matter what. That's why I say, no matter what happens, whatever circumstances I am encountering, it doesn't change, ever change, who our God is. It never changes. The Lord God loves His people, and He has demonstrated that time and time again. But the Lord is also faithful and true, and He has demonstrated that time and time again. Now, it is also true that in light of God's faithfulness, we as God's people must understand faithfulness before Him. He says, I will love you and be faithful to you. And what does He say? Be love me and be faithful to me. It's like a marriage. Marriage doesn't work if only one partner is loving and faithful. If the other does not love and is not faithful, what happens? The relationship is destroyed. As the Lord loves His people and is faithful to them, He asks of His people the same thing. We are to respond in the same way to our God. We respond in love and faithfulness. A problem arises when one seeks to measure one's faithfulness. In other words, for the scribes and Pharisees, is tithing mint, dill, and cumin the end-all of faithfulness, you see? Is that the end-all of justice and mercy and faithfulness? Did they tithe regularly? We assume that there was a regular offering or tithe that was collected. But is this the limits of stewardship before the Lord, you see? That's the question to answer for yourself. Is it just, Pastor, I threw in my $2 in the offering plate and I've sort of discharged my duty. I've discharged my faithfulness. I look back here because my screen went blank, so I wanted to make sure your screen was okay. Right? Is that the limits of stewardship? I think Jesus' point is that it is not the end. The scribes and the Pharisees needed to understand that stewardship included the weightier things of the law. And so the scribes and Pharisees missed the most important lesson of all. What is that lesson? It is simply this, sort of echoed throughout all of Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It isn't just about the physical things of life. There's more to it than that. There's the eternal. There's the Word of God that communicates His will and who He is and so on. Somebody said, I wish I knew God better. Well, how much time are you spending in the Word? I understand you're busy, but are you regularly spending time in God's Word? Well, no, not really. Well, how do you expect to know Him better if you don't let Him talk to you? If you don't let Him sort of, and I'm going to use the word story, but share His story from beginning to end with you? Because then you get to see who God is and the activity of God with men and the interactions and so on. And you get to know who God is. And so it certainly involves our giving. Jesus says you should do these things, but include these others as well. We should give. Jesus didn't condemn them for their giving. But He did pronounce a woe upon them for not handling the Word of God appropriately, leaving out justice and mercy and faithfulness.
It isn't just about giving it. It is about the whole of life. It isn't about discharging something. I've shared this before. It's not about making God so you have a pie, right? However big you want to make it. God isn't just a slice of the pie. That you say, well, I went to church, therefore now I've discharged that priority. Now, you know, 7/8 of the pie is all for me. No, that's not how it works. Every illustration fails when it comes to God, but God is the crust. He covers, He undergirds you, right? At least the pies I'm used to have crust underneath. Nice apple pie, crust underneath, crust on top. God is all over it. Under you, over you, all around you. So it isn't about discharging a duty, cutting a slice and say, okay, I did my duty to God, now it's me. No, it's all of God, the whole of life. That's what stewardship is. That's what justice, mercy, and faithfulness permeates everything about your life. They had rejected God's way of stewardship for their own. And they thought they were doing fine. But remember, beloved, it is not man's evaluation that ought to concern us. It is God's evaluation. They thought they could neglect the weightier matter. They thought they could, you know, put in their mint, dill, and cumin. I have discharged my duty to God. The rest belongs to me. And then Jesus closes with this, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's quite the word picture, isn't it? You can just see it. You know, somehow, you know, pouring their stuff through the strainer, getting the gnat out, but in the end, they swallow a camel. Both of these creatures, the gnat and the camel, were considered unclean. The scribes and the Pharisees were so busy preventing the smallest of infraction against God's law, they ended up transgressing it in the worst way possible. You see how that works? Strained out the gnat and swallowed the camel. They transgressed his word in the worst way possible. And to top it off, he says they're blind guides. And if they lead the blind as blind guides, then what happens? Well, they lead others astray. They lead others astray. As we wrap up our thoughts this morning, I want you to consider something here. The Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem with one purpose in mind. He was to go to the cross, paying for the sin of the world. People hailed him as king and the prophet and so on, right, as he entered. The scribes and the Pharisees weren't too keen on that, but in the end, it was the cross. Think about the implications of what was about to happen. The scribes and the Pharisees had neglected the weightier things of the law, right? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. The weightier matters. They neglected. What God was about to put on display in His Son being nailed to the cross was what? The weightier thing of the law. The justice of God, the mercy of God, and the faithfulness of God. See the picture? I hope you do. They had failed. And what they had failed to do and what they were about to do to him in handing him over and seeing him nailed to a cross would be the display of God's justice, mercy, and faithfulness. May we continue to grow in our understanding of what our God has done for us in light of that. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. your loving kindness that never departs. More than that, Lord, your justice, mercy, and faithfulness. May we, Lord, as your people, seek to emulate that, not just in our own lives and our own family and when it's convenient, but in every situation, to the end that your name and the glory of your name might be magnified and exalted. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.